I just want to recap a little bit, because it's been a few weeks since I last spoke about this. So, since Pentecost, we've been thinking about living in the presence and with the power of the Holy Spirit. Let me just recap a few things that we've thought about over the last few months. That we live in the epoch of the Holy Spirit, in the era of the Holy Spirit. We don't have the Old Testament law. We don't have the physical presence of Jesus with us as the early church, the first disciples did. But we have the scriptures and we have the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to come back to that in a moment. But we live in the era of the Holy Spirit. As followers of Jesus, we are to live daily in the daily reality of a vital and dynamic relationship with the person of the Holy Spirit. We are to know his presence. We are to know his power. We are to produce his fruit. More recently, we've been thinking about the Holy Spirit as the Parakletos. In John chapter 14 to 16, Jesus spoke about the Parakletos. Jesus told his disciples that the time was near for him to return to his Father, but they were not to be afraid or upset or worried, because he would send a Parakletos to be with them. So first question to keep you awake. What do we know? What can you tell me about the Parakletos from these chapters, from what we've been studying over the last few months? Yeah, I'm going to try and remember. I can see some grimaces on your face thinking, don't look at me because I can't remember. Who can tell me some things? I've got three particular things that we need to remember about the Parakletos. Anybody? Sorry? He comes alongside. Parakletos means helper or advocate or counselor. It's translated in different ways in our Bible. So he comes alongside us. Yes. Another thing. He's the Spirit of Truth. Yes. That's another name. The Parakletos. He's the Spirit of Truth and leads us into truth. Yeah.
The presence of God.
The presence of God. Yes. In our midst. Yes. So my first point is that he is just like Jesus. He's just like Jesus. Because if you remember in chapter 14, verse 16, Jesus says, I will send another Parakletos. So he himself was a Parakletos, as a Parakletos who came and came alongside his disciples. So he will send another Parakletos. So he is just like Jesus. And if Jesus is God, then the Holy Spirit is God, and so on and so forth. Okay, that's the second thing. He's just like Jesus, and he comes alongside us as our helper. What's the other thing about the Parakletos that Jesus says in these chapters?
I've got the answers in front of
you. Yeah, so you have. I thought he'd been brilliant. The other thing is that Jesus said he doesn't just come alongside you, he will live in you and will be with you forever. So those are three key things about the Parakletos, the Holy Spirit. He's just like Jesus. He comes alongside as our helper, but he doesn't just come alongside as Jesus physically came alongside. He lives in us and will be with us forever. And then we began to think, if the Parakletos is the helper, how does the Holy Spirit help us? And we started by thinking about how the Holy Spirit helps us in worship. Thank you, Sean. Well done. And then 4 points. In John chapter 4, verse 23 to 24, Jesus says, the Father seeks those who mean what they sing. The Father seeks those who worship by the Spirit, in the Spirit. Second one, at Pentecost, the first thing the Spirit did, we looked at, was enable the disciples to declare the wonders of God. Yes? In public and in different languages. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul again states, we are the ones who worship by the Spirit. So the Spirit helps us in worship. And in Revelation 1, again, this is recapping, we looked at this a few weeks ago, verse 10 to 18, John writes that he was in the Spirit, on the Lord's day, when he was caught up into the worship and activity of heaven. If you've got your Bibles and you turn to Revelation 22, So the revelation has gone on and on from chapter 2 right the way through to the end of the book. And we see here how the Holy Spirit helps us. Verse 22, verse 8. The revelation has come to an end. And verse 8 in 22, John says, I, John, am the one who heard these things. And when I heard and have seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But he said to me, don't do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and with your fellow prophets and with all who keep the words of this scroll. And what does he say? Worship God. So the Spirit helps us in our worship of God. Jesus said in John 4, in the era of the Spirit, in the epoch of the Spirit, in this new age, the new age of the Spirit that is to come, those who want to worship the Father is looking for those who will worship by the Spirit, in the Spirit. So we began to think about how the Spirit helps us in worship and what worship in the Spirit might look like and what it might look like here at Seer Green. And my first point was this one, that when we worship the Spirit helps us by revealing to us the glory of God. That's one of the ways the Holy Spirit helps us. He's done it a little bit this morning for some of us, I'm sure, not for all of us. He begins to peel back the curtain of heaven so that we can see a little bit more of the glory of God. And I reminded you in the next one, Sean, of this, of what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2. As the scriptures say, no ear and no eye has seen, no ear has heard, and no mind has imagined the things that God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed those things to us by his Spirit, you see. So the Spirit helps us in worship, enables our worship, it sets our worship ablaze as he begins to peel back the things that we cannot see with our own eye. But he gives us that ability to see more of the glory of God by his Spirit. And I quoted Tozer a few weeks ago, who wrote that the more we see by the Spirit, the more we are able to move beyond simple gratitude. Many of our prayers that we pray out loud are simple gratitude, and there's nothing wrong with that. And I want to encourage you, if you can't feel as though you can express your praise and worship, just begin with simple gratitude, a simple thank you, Lord, for this. It doesn't have to be long and convoluted. It just a simple gratitude. But what the Holy Spirit enables us to do is to go beyond simple gratitude, Tozer says, to worship God for his excellence and for his transcendent and imminent glory. Yes? You understand how the Holy Spirit can help us in that way by revealing more of the glory of God to us. And as we see more, so we're able to worship more fully. My second point, the point I want to focus on today, is this, that worship in spirit and truth demands holiness. It's about transformation. It demands holiness. And what I don't mean when I say that is that we have to be holy before we are able to worship God in spirit and truth. I'm not sure any of us would ever be able to make that, would we? But the Holy Spirit is in the business of making us holy. So as we encounter the Holy God through the Spirit, surely the necessity for us to live holy lives is magnified. I want to explore that a little bit more. And I say surely the necessity for us to live holy lives is amplified, because I am only too conscious of myself, of how often I can come to God in, quotes, worship, yet remain unchanged. That I can walk through those doors and be unpleasant or unkind or have unkind thoughts or say unkind things, even that close, let alone beyond what the rest of this day might hold and the rest of this week might hold. But I'm only too well aware. Are you aware of that too? Of how easy it is to come to God in, quotes, worship, yet remain unchanged. And I think if that is the case, if we come week, day by day, week by week, to worship God, and we're not being changed, and we're not being changed in tangible and seeable, perceivable ways, then I think we need to question whether or not we are really engaging in true worship. Because I believe that when we worship in the Spirit, when we come to God in true worship, it demands holiness. It demands that we are changed, that we are different after than what we were before. It's a question, it's a good question. Is what we call worship, is that true worship? Is this what we're experiencing? So in small groups, I just want us to consider two passages. Here's the first one. They're very familiar to you. So would you get into twos or threes and just look at that passage? I'd be grateful if someone could stand in a moment and read that with a nice loud voice so we can all hear for us. But it's a well-known passage, Isaiah 6, verse 1 to 8. And I want you in your threes or fours just to answer, just to consider these three questions. Please don't get stuck on the first one so you don't get to be. Okay, just be quite light touch with this. There's no, what do I often say? There's no catch question. It's not a catch question. All right, thank you, Hilary. Be light about this, but ask these three questions about this passage. What is the context? Just ask yourself very quickly, what is the context? What's going on? What is the setting for what we're reading? How does this affect Isaiah? How does what is going on affect Isaiah? You could probably, many of you could answer these questions without even looking at the passage. You know it so well, but please do. And then what is the outcome? What is the outcome of this encounter that Isaiah has? Okay, so you've got, we're going to spend a bit more time on the second passage, but you've got 3 or 4 minutes. Okay, all right, we're going to spend a bit more time on the next one, but just to get your juices flowing. So Isaiah 6, what's the context? Brief answers, please. What's the context?
The king is dead.
The king is dead. Yeah, what's the context? Godless society. I'm actually after the exact context of the passage that we're reading. What is the context? Sorry? I saw the Lord. So what is the context? He is in? He's in prayer. Isaiah chapter 1. He's got a vision. He's in a vision. The context is a vision. What is it a vision of? This is the context. It's a vision of glory, heaven. Heaven, God's house. The temple, if you like. The heavenly temple. Okay? So that's the context that he's in. He's in that place of worship. Okay? And he sees these incredible things. How does it affect Isaiah?
He feels unworthy.
He feels unworthy, doesn't he? He feels unclean. So what does he do? He says that, doesn't he? He says, you know, woe am I, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst a people of unclean. His unworthiness, his unholiness, if you like, his sinfulness, is very apparent in that context. So what is the outcome? What happens? He gets cleansed by the coal that comes from the altar, which is a picture of, it's an Old Testament picture of Jesus. Yeah, where do we get our cleansing from? From the altar, from Jesus. So he gets cleansing, and then what? Sorry? He's given a job. He's commissioned. Okay? So isn't that amazing? All right? The context is worship. There he is. He has this vision. He sees this all going on in the vision. His sins are cleansed, and he's given a task. How often does that happen in worship? I think, you know, we read sometimes in the New Testament that the people were gathered together in prayer and worship, and out of that, you know, set aside Saul and Barnabas for the work that I prepared for them. So that's the context. Excellent. That's hopefully got your an easy bit to get your juices flowing. Here's the next one, 2 Corinthians 3. So if you can rush now to the New Testament, we're going to have 5 minutes on this. Maybe even 6. I know. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7 to 18. Okay. Let's go for this. Denise, do I have permission to carry on, or do you need another? Are you sure? Do you think I should give another minute or two? I take my guide. You're on. See, you've done it. Oh, okay. What is the context? So what is the background story that this passage is referring to? Very simple. No trick question. Moses. And the particular bit about Moses? Going up Mount Sinai. They've just come out of Egypt. And Moses goes up Mount Sinai, all sorts of things, thunder and lightning and blah, blah, blah. He's up there for a few days. But in essence, he encounters the glory of God, doesn't he? And God gives him the old covenant, the law, as it were. And Moses comes down, doesn't he? And what is it about Moses when he comes down that it refers to? He's shining. He's shining. It's interesting. I find this very interesting because it says in verse 7, they could not. So the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory. And I thought to myself, that's interesting, and because it goes on to say transitory, though it was. In other words, it was glorious, but then over a period of time it faded. And I think that's interesting, isn't it? Because it talks about reflecting God's glory. But actually, it was doing more than reflecting God. It has become glorious. Because the glory was still up there. Do you get that? His face had become glorious from his encounter with God on the mountain. Transitory, though it was. But I think as we will read on, the next bit, the glory isn't transitory. And so I think that's a very interesting comparison going on. Okay, so that's the context. What is this contrasted with? What is that story contrasted with, very simply?
Our experience of God.
Our experience of God. What does it say in the text? How is it described in the text? What is that encounter with Moses that is alluded to? What is it contrasted with in this passage? The ministry of the Holy Spirit. Exactly that, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting, I think, how the ministry of the Holy Spirit is described. Look at verse 8. It says, will not the ministry of the Spirit. So the ministry of Moses was glorious, but will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? Verse 10. For what was glorious has no glory now. That was the old covenant. It was glorious. But what was glorious then has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. So what is the ministry of the Spirit like? It's of surpassing glory. Yes? Are you with me on this? Yeah? And verse 11. And if what was transitory came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? So we're talking about the epoch of the Spirit. We live in the era of the Holy Spirit. And the encounter of Moses was glorious, but it was transitory. Now, Paul is saying, we have the much more glorious, much longer lasting ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so what is the outcome? We could spend a lot longer in this. I encourage you to do so indeed. But what is the outcome then? Of the ministry of the Spirit. What is it? What are the? I've got three things here that it says are an outcome of this. Pardon?
Freedom.
Verse 17. It says, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord, there is freedom. Freedom. The Old Testament didn't, the Old Covenant didn't bring freedom. It was the law, it bound people. We have freedom. The ministry of the Spirit is glorious. Because it gives us freedom. That does not mean that we're free to do everything we want to do. It's not about giving up. But what do you say, Rosemary?
It's not losing control.
It's giving control. And within that, there is freedom. The freedom we have within the Holy Spirit. What else does it say?
We're transformed.
Verse 18? Yes. And we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Just as happened to Moses. When he was there before the Lord, his face was changed. He became glorious. And just in the same way that as we encounter God through the Spirit, through the ministry of the Spirit, we are changed. But it's not transitory. It's permanent. And what is the word for that permanent change? There are a number of words that we could use. It's used in this passage. And it's used in this passage in verse 9. If the ministry that brought condemnation was glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness?
The first ministry was the law.
Yep.
The new ministry, the second ministry, is grace. The Spirit is grace.
It is grace. What does grace produce? Righteousness. Righteousness, transformation, and freedom. That is the ministry of grace, the grace of the Holy Spirit. So can you see this wonderful ministry that is going on? We could spend a lot longer in it. But the outcome of this ministry, the outcome of the ministry of the Spirit is righteousness, holiness, godliness, is freedom, and is transformation. I want to encourage you, if you feel you have anything more to glean out of that, to go back to it, because it's a wonderful passage. True worship, this is what I want to begin to sum up. True, and begin to sum up, you know, there's no promises there. True worship, what I want to do is leave a bit of time for a moment to just allow the Spirit to come and minister to us if he would like to. True worship is so much more than singing songs. Do I hear an amen and a hallelujah? True worship is an encounter. And true worship is more, as Rosemary has helpfully helped us to think about this morning, true worship is more than just singing songs verbatim, the engagement of our heads. True worship is actually singing those songs from our heart in truth, singing those songs from our spirit, singing those songs with the whole of our bodies, expressing worship to God. True worship is an encounter with God, with the Holy God, where the Spirit convicts us of unholiness in our lives. He doesn't condemn us, he doesn't humiliate us, he doesn't put us down, but he lovingly and gently reveals unholiness in our lives when we come before him in worship by the Spirit. He leads us back to the only place where we can find forgiveness, the Lord Jesus. The Holy Spirit brings healing to us and sets us free from those things that hinder us. I have been in places of worship where there's been weeping or there's been laughter. Now, sometimes that can be a little bit off-putting. But if you talk to those people and say, well, what was going on for you in that? Often they're weeping because in the context of worship and the ministry of the Holy Spirit has put a finger on something in their lives where there is brokenness and he is beginning to heal them. And when that healing comes, so does a sense of liberty and a sense of grief pours out. Sometimes it can be weeping over our own sinfulness as we stand before a holy God. Sometimes I've heard laughter because people are being set free. And what, you know, we're British, so when we're set free, we say, thank you very much indeed, and we sort of walk out nicely. The Spirit is not British. You may not have noticed. But when the Spirit sets us free, there is a joy and a laughter and an outpouring of thanksgiving and joy, because he's the only one that can set us free from so many of the things that trap us and bind us in our histories and in our upbringings and in our lives. He is the only one. And brothers and sisters, he does set us free. We don't have to be in this life captive, held captive by the things that have impacted our lives in the past. Our destiny is not dependent upon that which has happened to us, but upon the ministry of the Holy Spirit who gives us freedom. So when the Holy Spirit, when we are worshipping God by the Spirit, He convicts us of holiness. He leads us back to the only place where we can find forgiveness, namely Jesus. He heals us and sets us free from those things that hinders us. And he invites us to be holy. I've got in my notes, makes us holy. But I have a caveat. Because I think, brothers and sisters, as I said at the beginning, sometimes I know what it's like to be in a place of worship. Even to be a place where I can recognise that the heavens have been opened and I can see more of the glory of God. But where I've recoiled. And I said, Lord, I can't. I'm not ready for you to touch that area of my life. And so I walk out unchanged. But it doesn't have to be that way. There are many more times, I'm pleased to say, when I've been in worship, where the Holy Spirit has pointed out something in my life and has said, Andy, that's not holy. And I'm inviting you to change. I'm inviting you to invite me to change you. And those are the moments. So I'm not saying that an encounter of God like that, where transformation, change, is automatic, because I don't believe it is. I think we can recoil and we can say no. Don't forget, we can quench the Holy Spirit. We can resist the Holy Spirit. And we can grieve the Holy Spirit. But the writers of the Bible say, don't do that. Why would you want to do that? What does it mean to worship in spirit and in truth? I think we're touching some of the things here. I think this is what the Holy Spirit does. He does it anyway, but he does it in worship. And it's about being changed. I'll come back to this in a moment. Can you click on one, Sean? I'll come back to this next time because there's something else I want to really pick up here about worship is transformative, but worship is participative. And we'll come back and look at that. And this raises this. This is Simon Ponsonby in his book, God Inside Out. He says, the dynamic, spirit-led spontaneity of the New Testament church has been replaced by a formalized, clerical, liturgical structure. Gosh, I weep, don't you? I mean, some people like it. I can't bear it. It's been replaced by a formalized, clerical, liturgical structure. It's as bad with me as it is in any other place. I'm not pointing a finger. I'm saying it's as bad in the Baptist church. It's as bad with me. Why would we want to do that? We've trained ourselves to be passive listeners, consumers and clock watchers rather than fully participating and contributing members. I think he's right. I think he's right. We've turned church into professionalism. And it grieves me. I don't want to do it anymore. I don't want to be part of that. I want to be part of a spontaneous, spirit-led church where the whole body is involved, where I can come in worship and encounter the living God by his Spirit and through his word. And I hope we're encountering God through his word even as I'm speaking. Now, I'm not suggesting that all of us should have a revelation of the same magnitude as Isaiah's or John's, but I do believe as we individually and collectively relearn the dynamic, spirit-led spontaneity of the early church, the Spirit will reveal to us more of the glory of God, that our worship will be more edifying to us and will be more acceptable to God. We shall be set free from being passive listeners, consumers and clock watchers, and our desire for and our practice of holiness shall be intensified. Someone asked me recently, how can we tell if the Holy Spirit has led our worship? If the Holy Spirit has been here? Well, I believe the Holy Spirit is here. Whether or not he's leading worship is another matter. How can we tell if the Holy Spirit has led our worship? And my experience is that when the Holy Spirit leads with freedom, there is a tangible difference when the Holy Spirit is truly at work. Worship feels different. We go places in worship that most of the time we don't go. But when the Holy Spirit really, when we really allow the Holy Spirit and we practice it and we practice it and we do it and we do it and we learn it and we learn it, as we learn how to allow the Holy Spirit to lead our worship, that we may worship in spirit and truth, there is a tangible difference. It feels different. But recognizing that could be subjective, I suggest the real test of whether our worship is true worship is, am I becoming holy? Am I becoming more holy? Has our worship and has our study this morning, are we going to walk out of here the same as when we came in? Or by God's grace, by the ministry of the Spirit, are we going to be changed? Is our thinking going to be different? Are our attitudes going to be different? Are the way we speak to each other and about each other to others going to be different? Is my language going to be different? That's the test. Whether our worship is worship in spirit and truth.